So I believe all of you have been with us, but just to rehash of where we are and where we're going, we've been studying in our evening studies, doctrines of the church, studying the doctrine specifically of the church itself, ecclesiology. The ecclesia is the church, those called out of the world unto God's purposes by the Lord himself. And ecclesiology is a study of this church, and we've been walking through this, and uniquely so, what we have been studying over the last couple of weeks has been the study of the Sabbath. What is the role of the Sabbath in God's plan of redemption? And uniquely and specifically so, what is the purpose of the Sabbath and how does it apply to the church here today? And there's we've emphasized, there's kind of a dearth of teaching in this in the church right now. There's a lot of questions that are running around in the evangelical world of how the Sabbath plays into modern evangelical Christianity. And so we're talking about it here, and the thrust of what we're arguing for is that the Sabbath itself was specifically a day of the week that was dedicated and used symbolically and covenantally for the nation of Israel. That it plays part of the ceremonial aspect of the law of God relating to, under the Mosaic law to Israel, and because of that, it doesn't have a large impact on the church today. And so really, the role of the Sabbath in the church is very different from many times of what we hear it preached as. And we're going to talk a lot over next week, uniquely so, on what we are doing here gathered today on Sunday instead of on the Sabbath day, and how that came about and why we do that. But specifically, we've been talking a few different things. We emphasized at the start of the study the idea of, you know, if you're convicted in your heart, or if you're just looking at Israel and you ask the question, how did Israel honor the Sabbath? Or if you were going to honor the Sabbath or observe the Sabbath today, how would you do so? And really what we had to draw our attention to is the fact that the Sabbath was an absolute cessation of all work whatsoever. You were stepping away from any type of physical activity that was being done. And we looked at the full extent of that was very heavy. It was a very substantial thing, and it was observed by the nation overall. And it was a cessation of not only work, but also play and mirth. And there were some promises that we looked at from the passages in Isaiah that emphasized that, you know, there's no play that's supposed to be done on the Sabbath, just enjoying and rejoicing in the Lord and what he's done. And even having your own conversations and your own conversations is the word that Isaiah uses, and that idea of you going your own way and speaking your own words is not something that's recommended, but instead to be speaking the words of God, only letting those words come out. Yeah, just emphasizing the idea that what today in the church, you often hear it said, well, how do you observe the Sabbath? And the thrust of that first study was just to emphasize that's not our answer to say how I'm going to determine if the Sabbath is for today. We have to do what the word says. But then from there, I made a complete pendulum swing, and for the remainder of this study, I'm going to emphasize and push us in the direction that we're not called to observe the Sabbath, that the observation of the Sabbath was uniquely for Israel. So we started looking at that through the chronological narrative of Scripture last time, and we started and we looked at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so in 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, God rested. He ceased. He stopped from all of his things. And we said, well, from that position forward, what did man do? How did man observe the Sabbath? What, you know, we have Adam and we have Eve and we have Cain and we have Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Job. How did they observe the Sabbath? They didn't. There's no recollection. There's no reference to the Sabbath day at all in all of the original passages of Genesis. And there's no reference to the seventh day at all in any of those patriarchs. Until we get down to the people of Israel. The Sabbath was given to Israel as they're drawn out of Egypt and as they're approaching Mount Sinai. God reveals the Sabbath to them. We see in Ezekiel and Nehemiah, the prophets say that at that time, God chose to reveal his Sabbath for them because the Sabbath was given to that nation uniquely so. He was saying, as I set apart the seventh day and I honored it, so too, you must set apart the seventh day because you need to remember, Israel, I am the Lord that has sanctified you. You are the apple of my eye. I am going to work my plan of redemption through you. Do not forget me. And so that's why the concept of the Sabbath was not just for the people of Israel, but it was also for the animals within Israel. It was for any individuals who happened to be traveling through Israel also, because it was meant to be a national identity. We saw some of these passages from the Exodus that were in Deuteronomy that are emphasizing the fact that it's not only part of the rules that they're supposed to observe, but it was also a symbol. It was a symbol of that covenant as well, that the nations outside would see that covenant and understand that this was God's chosen people. And so last time also we looked at Jesus's observance of the Sabbath and saw that as one who was fulfilling all righteousness, he also observed the Sabbath. But he also pushed back just a little bit against the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were going overboard. And when Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath, and there was definitely never any prerogative against healing people on the Sabbath, but there's no prohibition against doing so. But they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath in those circumstances. And so today what we want to do is just let's finish the narrative. And so we followed from the creation of the world up through the time of Moses, up through the death of the Lord and Savior. Today what we want to start with is, if you picked up an outline, we're actually going to start with point D, and we're just going to look at the conclusion of the narrative of this timeline, and then we're going to jump back to the passage we read from Hosea and spend the bulk of our time there. So let's just say a few brief words about from Christ's death until the end of the age. Is what is the role of the Sabbath? And again, we're looking at this from the narrative lens, as in just through the book of Acts. We're going to give some time, hopefully ample amount of time, to the teaching of the church from Paul and from Peter and from the Lord Jesus himself in the weeks to come, looking at this from a theological time frame. But here we're just looking at the actions. We're just looking at the church itself. In the book of Acts, how does the church recognize the Sabbath? And lo and behold, we're going to see much of like we did at the beginning of time. There's not much there. There's very little there in terms of the church observing the Sabbath. So let's just take a look. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, right after the birth of the church, the believers met daily. Daily. Now we're going to see again next week the emphasis that they placed was on a day of the week. They did emphasize one day of the week, but it wasn't the seventh day of the week. It was the first day of the week. And they did so because they were recognizing and honoring the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Conquering death, changed the world on that day. And there's a lot of reasons why they started emphasizing that day. But today, just to look at the idea of, is there an emphasis of the seventh day in the book of Acts? And so instead we see in Acts 2:46, at the birth of the church, rather than emphasizing the Sabbath, they met daily, every day. Acts 2:46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. So they gathered wherever they could, whether it was in the temple, because they were Jews just coming out of Judaism, still considering themselves Jews, much of them at this point of time as well, just gathered every day. Acts 5:42, the same. Daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The early church understood that exhortation from the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Meet daily. Regularly, frequently, as often as you possibly can, be together with your brothers and your sisters in the Lord, because we need each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to lift one another up. We need to preach and to teach the gospel to one another. I love that Acts 5:42 said that the church met daily, and they while they gathered and met daily, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus. So in this circumstance, they weren't out on the streets evangelizing and preaching. They were preaching to themselves. They were teaching to themselves. They were encouraging one another for the life that they were called to live and the suffering that they were called to live through as well. So as we continue to look through the narrative passages, emphasizing, is there an emphasis on the Sabbath day? We again observe that there's really no emphasis on the seventh day at all in the book of Acts. We don't see it except in one circumstance. That one circumstance might not be what you would expect. It's not for a gathering of the church, but instead it's for a missionary opportunity. We understand that the Apostle Paul used the Sabbath to meet with congregated Jews. Now, why would he use the Sabbath to meet with congregated Jews? Well, when are the Jews congregating? On the Sabbath. They're meeting on the Sabbath. We have fishers of men. We are called to be fishers of men. And if we're going to fish for men, we better go to where the men are. We're not going to go out in the desert and say, man, why am I not catching any fish today? No, Paul operated under a Jew-first mentality. He had a heavy burden for his brethren who had not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of that frequently in his scriptures, but very clearly in the book of Romans. He starts right off, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says that because that's how he emphasized his ministry. He ran his ministry that he would go to the Jew first. And he demonstrated that in the book of Acts, that when he would go into a town, who would he go to first? He'd go to the Jews. And where were the Jews gathering in the dispersion? They were gathering on the Sabbath in the synagogue. So he went where they were at. And that's what we see, Acts 17:1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. As his manner was. This is the way that Paul operated his ministry. Anywhere he went, any town that he went into the synagogues where the Jews were gathered, when the Jews were gathered. That was the manner that he did so, because he wanted to go to the Jews first. And after he gave them an opportunity, he would give them that chance. And unfortunately, we understand that typically their response was to reject the gospel. And so after he gave them that opportunity, he would turn and he would go to those who were outside. Acts 13, he does the same thing. Acts 13, starting in verse 14, they departed from Perga. They came to Antioch and Pisidia. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God first should have been spoken to you, the Jews. It should have come to you first, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. So as we conclude there, the chronology moving forward, we don't see the Sabbath at all emphasized for the church in any capacity other than to use it as a missionary opportunity to go out and outreach the Jews on the day that they're gathered together. And so with that, let's jump back into the book of Hosea in chapter 2. Let's take a quick look at what is going on here. Well, quick. A look here at what's going on in the book of Hosea. Now, remember, many of us are probably familiar with the book of Hosea, but just as a reminder, Hosea was a prophet that was called to a very difficult life. Hosea was called to a life of vivid imagery. He was told, as an image of what was going on in Israel, to take for a wife a harlot, a prostitute. Somebody that would live out physically what Jehovah and Israel had been experiencing spiritually. That was unfaithfulness. The marital unfaithfulness that was demonstrated between God's chosen people and how they would continually turn their back on him and chase after other gods. And the image that Hosea is trying to get us to emphasize is this was breaking the heart of God over and over again. And so the passage that we read as we started today in verses 5 to 13 was really emphasizing how the Lord was just going to give them up. Say, this is the time, this is the spiritual idea of the woman that is being spoken of in that passage is Israel. It's saying you're being given up to the time. You want to keep chasing after Baal. You want to keep chasing after those idols. I'm going to let you go. You're missing the fact that I'm the one that fed you. I'm the one that clothed you. I'm the one that gave you everything that you have, and yet you continue to run the wrong way. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to make it so it's going to be difficult for you to do it, and at the end of the day, you're going to be frustrated through it. And it culminates, and it ties into our context of the Sabbath in verse 11. This is really where it ties back down into the judgments falling on Israel because of her unfaithfulness. And so in verse 11, it says this. It says, I will also cause all of her mirths to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her solemn feasts. See, back in the day, Israel used to have a godly pleasure, not a fleshly pleasure, but a spiritual pleasure and rejoicing in the things of God. They rejoiced to come together for these feast days. That's the mirth that is being spoken of here and worshiping on those holy days. But that mirth was going to, in this time of judgment, it was going to dissipate. It was going to be taken from them. And so the celebrations were going to be taken as well. The feast days, the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, Pentecost, those great times when the people would come together and at this point, they were being practiced by what we would say would even be borderline apostate Israel. Still going through the motions of celebrating these feast days, feasts that had an unbelievable image of what they were pointing to and how the Messiah was going to fulfill these was something that the substance that was in the person of Jesus Christ was casting these shadows. And we're going to look at that in depth in the weeks ahead. But just the idea here that the tabernacle was going to be culminated in the Lord Jesus's indwelling with man. That he was going to come down and dwell with us. Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the incarnation, come down and be with us. The Passover lamb, we understand clearly, we just sang about that. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. That he would offer himself as the sinless lamb of God. That the angel of death would, so to speak, see that sacrifice and pass over us when he sees the blood on the lintel. And the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits, that the Holy Spirit was given and the church itself was born on the Feast of Pentecost, on that day. These feast days, spoken of in here in Hosea, would be taken from the nation of Israel. But he goes on, not only the feast days, also the new moons. These are the monthly celebrations at the start of every month. The Sabbaths, as we were speaking of, these weekly gatherings on the seventh day of the week. All of these things were aspects of Israel's identity. That these were aspects of who they were as a nation, that they were God's people celebrating these special festivities that God had given them. And the Sabbath, we understand specifically, as a moment for them to be recognized by the outside world of the sign of the covenant between him and them. And these were going to be the ways that they were going to be identified, but God would come to a point that he'd say, enough is enough. You have walked away long enough. You are going through the motions with a heart that is far from me for long enough. Eventually, these practices are just going to cease. As a nation, they're not going to happen anymore. And so the question comes is, well, when do they cease? And the answer is pretty fascinating, why I devoted an ample amount of time to talk about this tonight, because there's actually twofold answer to this question. The first question, the answer is the one that we would assume is if these signs are given to the nation of Israel, the festivities and the Sabbaths, then they would disappear when the nation disappeared. The nation disappeared at the captivity. When the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in and they take the Jews captive and they scatter them abroad above the nations. The nation is no longer recognized. They're not God's chosen people anymore. And so even if they are choosing to celebrate these festivities or they're choosing to celebrate the Sabbath on their own, by and large, it's not going to be seen. The nations are no longer going to recognize Israel as a people at that point when they're taken captive because their national identity is scattered. It's gone. It's destroyed. So that's the logical or the historical interpretation. But there's a deeper aspect that implies, based on the way that this passage particularly that we're looking at today, the way that this passage is used in the New Testament implies that the cessation of these Sabbaths is continuing up even into the time that we find ourselves in today, even after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Jump ahead. We're in chapter 2. We just read verse 11, but look up ahead at verse 23. This is a very important verse, not only in what is being said through the prophet Isaiah here, but also how it's used in the New Testament. Verse 23 reads as this. It says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Is that familiar to you? Have you read that verse before? Does that feel like you've heard it before? You probably heard it because you've heard it referenced not once in the New Testament, but twice in the New Testament, and not just by one of the New Testament authors, but two. And the way that they use this passage really gives us a tremendous insight on what's happening in Hosea chapter 2. The one of the times that we see it is it's referenced in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter says, just quoting this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's in verses 9 and 10, he's speaking of them who had obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy are now going to be obtaining mercy. So there's questions in the church today of, well, who is this letter of 1 Peter chapter 2, who is that? Who is Peter written to? Is it written to the Christians or is it written to the believing Jews of the time? And if you're familiar with that argument, I'm just throwing this out there to say, for the sake of what we're talking about here tonight, it doesn't matter. If you want to take even the more restrictive view and say that Peter was only written to the Jews and it wasn't written to the Christians, that's okay. Take that and just assume that this truth. If that's your view, you're taking that Peter is written to the believing Jews in the church age. If you don't know what I'm talking about, That's fine. That's just for those who are or even in the weeds deeper than I am. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if Peter is written to the believing Jews, then he's saying, listen to what he says. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. In time past, you were not a people, but you're now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but you now have obtained mercy. So Peter is here saying, at least, even in the most restrictive sense, he's saying, the believing Jews, you are fulfilling Hosea chapter 2. So that's one aspect. But then we go to the other aspect in the New Testament. We see that it's not only Peter who uses this, but it's also Paul. And Paul explicitly says that this passage from Hosea 2:23 is fulfilled by the Gentiles, by us. We fulfill this passage. He says in Romans 9:24, explicitly, he says, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Hallelujah. I love it every time we hear passages that say the Gentiles were called, because that's me, friends. That's us in this room. We were those who were in the darkness and were called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he says, as he saith also in Hosea, and he quotes the passage, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. And so what we see here in this is where we kind of step it down another level, get down into the weeds a little bit more, is when you read Hosea chapter 2, there are people today who want to allegorize the Old Testament and just say everything is talking about the church. And we got to be careful about reading the church into all of these Old Testament passages, because it's not always there. We're not given that prerogative to do that. And a lot of times we find ourselves in really murky water. Instead, we should take the scriptures to mean what they say and just trust that they're going to be fulfilled in their way. We take the word to mean what it means. But what happens in this passage is that if you read through Hosea chapter 2 and you get to the end, your assumption to it is that God is speaking to Israel. If you read chapter 2 and you get to verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and say to them which were not my people, you are now my people. What he's doing there is he's coming back to the beginning of the chapter, and he said to Israel, you are my people, but I'm no longer calling you my people. I got to step away because you have rejected me. And since you have rejected me, I'm going to reject you for this season. And so the end of the chapter, he comes back and says, now you are coming back to me. So the Old Testament natural reading of this passage would be that God is talking to Israel, just Israel. But then we get to the New Testament, and Peter and Paul, and they come in and they throw this wrench in and say, no, he's not talking just to Israel. He's talking to the church. He's talking, there's something that's hidden here. There's a truth that's hidden here. We talked about this concept of mystery in the scriptures and in years past. And the idea of mystery, what it means is it was something that was always in the scriptures, but it was hidden. And in God's time, he revealed it. And he made it known. And here, this is one of those, a great example of one of those mysteries in the Old Testament, that here we see that the church is buried at the end of Hosea chapter 2, that we would never have known it before. But because the New Testament reveals it to us, that gives us an open door to say, this chapter, this section right here, is talking about the church. It's talking about this time that we find ourselves in here today. And once we say that, we understand the imagery that's here so parallels the imagery that we see of the church in the New Testament. And we don't want to run with it too far, but because Peter and Paul opened the door for us, we can see this symbolism and this imagery that's spoken of here. The marital imagery in this passage is so strong. And it so mirrors the love that the Lord Jesus has for his church. He talks about this eternal betrothal. If you're in Hosea chapter 2, look at verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Forever. As long as time is, we are the eternal bride of Christ. I will betroth thee unto me forever. But it's not only eternal, it's intimate. Christ is saying, what else he's going to do? I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and in mercies. There's an intimacy that's going to be in this restored relationship that wasn't there previously. There's a purity to it. In verse 20, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. That there's a purity here, that the church is washed with the blood of the Lamb. That now there's no more any wrinkle or spot or any such thing, but purity. And we have been cleansed, as though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. It's pure, and it's the end of that verse says there's a true understanding of the nature of God, and you will know the Lord. The only way that we know the Lord to the level that we do is through the person of Jesus Christ, that who came to reveal the Father to us in a deeper way, in a richer way than was ever known before. No man had seen the Father before, but now through the person of Jesus Christ, we've been chosen to see and to know the Lord in a unique way. And really, verse 22 and verse 23 are the ones that really tie it all together. Because in verse 22, he speaks of the new work that's going to happen in this church, in this time that's to come. In verse 22, it says, the earth will hear the corn and the wine and the oil. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The earth will hear these things. And let me just re-vocalize it a little bit in the Hebrew. The earth will hear the grain, which is speaking of bread. The earth will hear the wine and the oil. So we have grain, we have wine, and we have oil. Those are very explicit images that are used in the New Testament over and over again. The grain, the bread, the manna from heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The wine, the new wineskins, the blood of the new covenant that would be poured out. The oil is the Holy Spirit. Anytime you see oil in the scriptures, it's always speaking of the anointing of the Lord. And this is what the earth will hear. It will hear of the manna that's come down from heaven. It will hear of the new covenant. It will hear of the Holy Spirit. And they shall hear Jezreel. Jezreel, what does Jezreel mean? Anyone know that word off the top of your head? No, we don't understand. But what it means is that the seed will be scattered to sow. The word of God will be spread abroad. The gospel message will go forth through the bread, through the blood, through the Holy Spirit, and the church will be born, this time will be born, and the culmination of all of that is verse 23. I will sow her unto me in the earth. We are the church here, bodily present on this earth here today, and I'm having mercy on those who had not obtained mercy, and those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And so what this is doing, just tying this in together, is with this understanding from the New Testament writers, right? We're not just reading the scripture into something that wasn't here. Peter and Paul opened the door for us. And since they opened the door, I feel like we have good biblical understanding to stand on these truths. Because of the information that they bring to this passage, this whole chapter brings on this new light that we didn't see before. The first few verses from in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 that we more or less read in our opening time here. Speaking of Israel's punishment. Because of her unfaithfulness, God would give her up to her idols. He'd say, go your way. And in so doing, it would end the mirth of the recognition of the nation of Israel. The end of her spiritual worship, the end of her ceremonial time together, it would be letting her sins find her out. The nation would cease to be recognized as a nation as it was. But then verses 14 to 23 would be God's mercy on his chosen. A spiritual restoration. It would have a new hope, a new covenant, a new betrothal, a new work, a new people. Culminating with verse 23. And then chapter 3, which we'll just hit on very lightly here, speaks of this future restoration of apostate Israel. That there would be a time that Israel would return, which we understand is going to happen. In verses 3 and 4, it says this, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a priest, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. We just emphasize this to say that, of course, chapter 3 comes after chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 here today, and chapter 3 is yet to come. We understand that Israel fits that description today. They don't have a king, they don't have a prince. They don't have a sacrifice. It's a very glaring impact on Israel today. If they are Israel, if they're God's chosen people, what happened to the sacrificial system? Well, they spiritualized it. They just threw it out the window. And even though there are some who still observe the Sabbath, they rejected the sacrificial system. When the temple was destroyed, everything changed. And they're fulfilling this prophecy even today. Without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim, the priestly system is gone. It's gone from Israel today. Because even though Israel has a nation today, they are not living God's commands as he instructed them to live in the Pentateuch and in the Old Testament. And therefore, his judgment is still upon them. Besides the fact that they have rejected their Messiah, they're also fulfilling this prophecy as well. But there's one more verse. In verse 5. Afterwards, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. There's a time coming that Israel will return to the Lord when they see him returning in power in the skies. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what we're seeing here, just culminating everything, bringing everything together, the narrative of the Sabbath through the chronology of Scripture. From the beginning, we saw that after creating the heavens and the earth, God rested on the seventh day. But through the passages that we see in the Old Testament, we see God resting on that seventh day, but we don't see man resting. We don't see anything spoken of at all until we get to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and the nation is formed. And then we see that there's newness that's given by multiple Old Testament authors at the regarding Israel coming together as a nation. We see that the day of the Sabbath is given as a sign uniquely to the nation of Israel. We see in this passage here from Hosea chapter 2 that there would be a cessation of the Sabbath that would come when they rejected him. And based on this amazing connection that the New Testament writers give us, we see that cessation is continued in a sense, in a spiritual reality, even up through today. But it will return at some point in the future. And when we looked at the New Testament from Christ's death onwards through the book of Acts, we don't see any activity with the church engaging uniquely on the day of the Sabbath, other than to use it as an outreach opportunity. And so what we want to do just from here today is we're just going to end it here today. And next week, we're going to really ask the question, why are we here then? What are we doing here today? Why are we here on Sunday? Yeah, okay, we understand the chronology of the Sabbath as we've looked through the lens of the Scripture on that seventh day. What changed? Why are we here now? And how do we go here from today? And so from that, we're going to look at the early church narratives again. We're going to look at the book of Acts and see what happened at the birth, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and why we are emphasizing the first day of the week. And so with that, we will turn from there. Heavenly Father, I just want to pause here and thank you for this teaching here tonight. I know this is a lot of this is just head knowledge, but we're laying the groundwork and the foundation that we would truly understand that we as your church and as your people are called to find our rest in you and in your word and find the fact that the day of the week and honoring that unique seventh day, what was for your nation of Israel, and to identify them as the people that you had called for a set purpose. And Lord, today we are not Israel. And even though there are some within the church who are Jewish, they find their identity first and foremost in the person of Jesus Christ. We understand that your plans for Israel will return one day, and you have not rejected them forever, that they would fall entirely, but the day will come that they will return and find their joy in you yet again. But for today, Lord, we just ask that you would help us again to be identified as a people, not primarily because of the day of the week that we gather together for worship, but that you would identify us as a people that is defined by the love that we have for our neighbors, for those around us. We understand that we have the gospel of salvation. We have the good news that all of those outside of these doors need to hear. And we understand also that the times are short. The day of judgment is coming. The day is coming when you will snatch up your church off of this earth, and the time of trial and Jacob's trouble will come. It'll be a terrible time on this earth. And we have the way of escape. Give us boldness, Lord, to share that reason with those that we come into contact with this week. Help us to find every opportunity that we can to gather together, Lord. Keep us safe in the inclement weather, Lord. Give us wisdom to know how to operate in that. But most importantly, glorify yourself through our lives. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And our theme song for the study on the